Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, who doesn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be full of joy? It's striking to me that Jesus began what some call, and probably right, the greatest sermon that was ever preached by talking about being happy. It seems to me that that strikes at the heart of what most people really want. There's a lot of different ways, I guess, in this life for us to pursue happiness. Most of them are ultimately somewhat unfulfilling. But there's a lot of them out there. In fact, I kind of think that that is part of the business of Satan and his influence in this world, is to appeal to the unhappiness or the perceived unhappiness of human beings and to offer ways to fill it. I've also wondered sometimes, and maybe you've thought this same thing, of what Jesus would think of our age if he were to come and live here. We know what he thought of his time and place. But I wondered how he would think of our time and place, and how he would fit in, and how he would face things, and what things he would focus on. I think he would focus on pretty much the same things he focused on when he came before. Because those are always really the biggest problems and the biggest causes of our unhappiness. But I'm pretty sure there's any number of people that think that Jesus would focus on some of the things that we like to focus on. Jesus said he came to make life better, didn't he? John 10:10, I came that they might have life and that more abundantly. An abundant life. But he also said in John 16:33, in this world, you will have tribulation. Somehow those things can exist together. We can have the tribulations of this world and we can have an abundant life. We can be happy. But if we're careful, we'll seek in running away from the troubles of this life into the arms of that which does not really provide happiness at all, but misery. Indeed, Jesus came to make life better, to make people happy. But he didn't fix the typical problems that humans usually point their arrows at. And I don't suppose that would be any different if he were walking on earth today. So it makes me think that maybe what solves the happiness problem for humanity isn't the many ways that humanity seeks to fill it. There were political problems in Jesus' day. There weren't elections like we have, which give us some sense of control or power, however illusory that may or may not be. But there were political problems in Jesus' day too. The Jews hotly debated over whether or not they should pay tax money into Roman coffers for the evils of which they were guilty. And they were divided in various camps among faithful Jewish people who tried to love the Lord, but they couldn't decide amongst themselves whether or not the Romans should occupy their space or whether they should revolt. And so some did. They took up arms in guerrilla warfare and they would attack Roman soldiers. There were groups that became so associated with this that they were known as the Assassins. Political hotheads. And they would go find either Roman soldiers in a crowd and stab them. Or they would wait till a cohort was marching along the way and they would hide and they would attack them. And of course, there were many people on the other side of that debate that said, no, we shouldn't do that. The debate came up as to whether or not taxes should be paid to Rome, to Caesar. And you notice what our Lord had to say about that. Render unto Caesar what's his, and unto God what's his. There were societal problems in Jesus' day. There was certainly economic inequality, definitely poor health care, and poor business practices, all of which we read about in the New Testament. Jesus didn't preach about any of that stuff. Interestingly enough, probably because he wasn't a politician and he didn't need to win an election. But he did come to help. He did come to deal with the problems that we have. And he did come to ensure that as many human beings as wanted could be happy. But Jesus did not shoot his arrows at the symptoms of societal illness. He attacked the problem itself, which is at the root of all societal problems, which is sin. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to die a ransom for many, for whosoever will. And we, as a result of that, have an opportunity, even in the midst of political and societal and maybe even medical or whatever other kinds of problems you can imagine with which our Lord said we would be familiar all the days of our life here on this earth, and we can still be joyful. We can still be happy. We may not always be giddy. There's no doubt about that. Everything's not worth laughing about. There are some things we need to cry about. But the one we really need to weep about is sin. But even in the midst of these problems, there is a joy that the Christian has that is just different than a joy outside of Christ. It's not a giddiness, per se. It's not a mere emotional reaction, a temporary passing fad of the moment, like a theme park roller coaster or something like that. It's a steady and consistent realization of what our Lord has done for us, what that means for our current life, and what that means for our life which is to come. These freedoms or these things that bring about joy for the Christian are not perceived as of yet by those who are not Christians, not recognizing how significant and important they are to life, to the value of human life, to the value of human experience. Because we can have and experience all of those giddy joys of life that there are to experience. That's fine and well. They're only enhanced and made that much better by the realization of what we have in Christ as those things come and go. So I hope today to share a few of those with you to remind those of us who are Christians of just what great joy we have in Christ. And maybe to those who aren't Christians to reconsider where joy really is. Real, true, lasting joy. Christian joy is composed of a number of things, and of course I can't relate all of them here this morning. We don't have time for all of that. I don't know that I have the wisdom to relate all of them. Pretty sure I don't. Still finding out myself. But I want to share a few of them with you today. The first thing that causes Christian joy is freedom. Freedom from the curse of sin. Freedom is a buzzword. Has been for some 240 years. In this nation, the idea of liberty, it's ingrained in us. It's embedded in our constitutional DNA. Liberty. Liberty is quite interesting. It's one thing to effect a revolution, isn't it? But another thing altogether to construct a new set of rules. Because after all, if we don't have any rules, there would just be anarchy. Liberty is very attractive. But liberty is not just freedom from the old restraints and now no more freedom, at least in this world and as far as our politics go. Freedom is perhaps to escape one system and maybe to embrace, hopefully, a better system. At least that's what's generally meant. Freedom from the curse of sin is real freedom. Freedom in the truest sense. Real liberty from the chains that bind humanity. From the weights that weigh human beings down. The curse of sin is pronounced by God in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said that they would surely die. Well, they didn't physically die that moment, although physical death was impending. But they certainly died spiritually. And it's an amazing thought what the Bible says or implies. It actually doesn't even imply it. It comes right out and says it in the book of Revelation, that you can be dead while you're alive. You can literally be a dead man or a dead woman walking. You know, I know there's been popular television, especially in the past, you know, number of years, about zombies and all that, dead, you know, walking around and all of this. That's kind of silly, you know, when you think about it. But the Bible says it's actually true. Live in a world full of dead people that are walking around. God pronounced what this curse was in Genesis chapter 3. First to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Most certainly, I would imagine, I believe, looking forward to Christ and the cross. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's a lot to unpack there. We don't have time to unpack, but we get the big picture of that. That we live in a world that is cursed because of sin. The weight, the pressure that humanity feels, the ghost that is chasing humanity all of the time, is his own or her own sinfulness. Does it directly create every problem that... Do my sins directly create every problem that comes into my life? No, of course not. Certainly some of them. Do my sins create every problem that comes into your life? Well, no, not mine in particular. But the fact that I sin, the fact that you sin, the fact that there is sin in this world creates a pressure on all of us, creates a problem for all of humanity. It is the number one problem. It is the thing about which Jesus spoke again and again and again. It is the very reason for which he came. For this reason, he came into this world. That he might put an end to that. We just see it more symptomatically. The injustices, the unfairnesses that take place in life. And we say, that's not fair. That needs to be fixed. That system needs to be tweaked. We need to change the dial on that a little bit. And all of that may be true in itself in some way. But really, truly, there is no fixing the problem by only treating the symptom. You have to get to the root of the thing. And you can use a medical analogy for this. We can be symptomatic for a variety of reasons. Treating the symptom is rarely going to improve or reverse the course of the disease that's happening. You have to treat at the root of the cause if possible. If you want to fix it, if you want to reverse it, if you want to stop it, whatever it is that's going on. Merely treating the symptom doesn't stop it. Now, treating the symptom, by the way, is easier because the symptom is usually pretty loud. I've got an ache over here. I've got a thing going on here. And so what I really want is I just want relief from the symptom now. And sometimes through pain management methods, you can do that. But it doesn't necessarily treat the underlying cause. The underlying cause may be raging while you feel nothing. This is the difference between how humanity solves its problems and how Jesus solved the problem. When we're free from the curse of sin, all our lives being subject to bondage, as the Hebrew writer says, with the recognition and a reality of knowing that we are temporary individuals, we are individuals that will face our Maker one day, sin is a huge problem, a massive weight for humanity to bear. There's not a person that doesn't live, unless they're psychopathic, that doesn't live without some conscientiousness or awareness of their sinfulness. You know it, you feel that. That's what your conscience is for. So that you can't ignore it. Conscience isn't perfect. Sometimes you conscientiously think the wrong thing is right, and vice versa. Trained by God in the Scriptures, we can get that much better. But really, freedom from the curse of sin is what we really need to live a happy life. Then, ultimately, we can deal with the other things. It's about putting first things first. Sure, we can spend time on those other things. We can work on making improvements in this world. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Why wouldn't we want to do that? We have to begin where our Lord began, with sin. Everything else is just a passing fad. Well, let's suppose that every political problem that we have in the United States, for example, you know, some people say, well, one of the problems that we have is, just give you an example here, one of the problems we have is we need term limits. We need some term limits for people in Senate, for example. People shouldn't be able to go to Washington and live there full time and have their whole careers there. Founding fathers never imagined that idea, which is true, by the way. All right, let's say we solve that problem. You don't think somebody's going to manipulate the term limits then? You don't think somebody's going to find a creative way to figure out how to keep passing on power to the people they want to pass power on to? Of course they will. If that's where your happiness is, or that's how you gauge your success, you're going to be really sad, because before long, something else is going to come along. Somebody with an evil heart is going to manipulate the fix that was put into the situation. It's just the way it is. I don't mean to be fatalistic here. I'm not saying that nobody should try anything ever. I'm just saying that we shouldn't set ourselves up for that kind of failure. We shouldn't hang our hat on that kind of thing as a source for happiness. If you base your happiness on that kind of stuff, guess what? You're going to be unhappy. If you think, well, if I could just get the next fixed thing in life, whether it's your bank account or whether, you know, whatever it is, and then there will be happiness. Well, for a bit. The problem that Jesus fixes brings real, lasting happiness, joy, like a real, all the way down to the bottom of the problem, at the root. You can go out and just grab the flowering part of a weed in your lawn all day long. Guess what? It's coming back. You have to get the root for it to be effective. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Christian joy is. It's starting in the right place. It's prioritizing the right thing. Freedom from that curse of sin. That's what Paul wrote about in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The second thing that makes Christian joy so special is fellowship. Fellowship. I heard this definition of fellowship many years ago. It's fellows in the same ship. Fellowship. Is there anything quite like Christian fellowship? There is no family like God's family. We share so much together. Philippians chapter 1, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 3, to that church, his joy and crown, he called them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident this very thing, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our fellowship in the gospel. It's amazing to me. I know a lot of folks here kind of grown up here and have family here. There's quite a few families here that are connected one with another, and physical blood relation, which is wonderful. Nothing wrong with that. But the fact is that many of us wouldn't be here if it wasn't for our fellowship in Christ. Some people, and of course there are more or less extreme instances of this, but some people in the family of God simply don't have much other family other than their church family. I'm not saying that's better or worse, but I can tell you this, for some people, I think they've really learned to value and appreciate that in a way that some of us can't, because the church is literally all they have. Or some are striking out into the family of God on their own. They have other family members, but they're not Christians. They're not believers, and that's difficult. But their Christian family is such a source of joy and strength and help and encouragement and hope. At the root of this idea of fellowship is sharing. Just a few of the things that we share together. We share together in the efficacy. There's a word we've used more in the last year than we thought we'd ever use. But how about the efficacy of the blood of Christ? We share in the benefits of his death, his vicarious death on behalf of us all. Or as we read here in Philippians 1:5, the work of the gospel, of sharing the good news with others. We share in these assemblies, as the Hebrews writer talked about in Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we share this together. I wouldn't even be here with you. I don't even know where I would be. But honestly, I don't think I would be alive if I wasn't a Christian. Much less be here with you today. I'm a bit astonished at that myself almost every day of my life. And as I've learned to love and appreciate each of you and value each of you, what a special group of people, that even in our misgivings and our little personality tics and all of those things that we see about each other and know about each other, there are those points of solidarity that really matter the most in the end, which is that we love the Lord and we just want to go to heaven. And we'd like to take as many people with us as we can. I don't know about you. I was kind of trained, I think, in my teaching to try to get the emotion out and make sure the logic is out front so that you're thinking straight and not getting too moved. But I'll tell you, when I come here, I don't know about you, but when I come here, there are times that I'm an observer. And there are times when I come here, especially maybe when we're sitting and singing, and I'm struck by the fact that we're all doing the same thing together. We all have the same thing in mind. We're all here thanking God for what he's done for us, and so thankful for each other, so thankful that you're present. I mean, it may seem like a given thing that we would just show up here when the doors are open. Of course, we're going to be here, right? But really, we all just chose to be here. We all individually got up this morning and decided, even though there's a lot of noise and a lot of stuff going on in the background, and maybe some of you really didn't feel all that good today. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not really having the best week. You know, I wasn't having the best weekend myself. I haven't felt great, to be honest with you. And I have days like that. Most Sundays I don't feel that way. Today was a little meh, you know. I'm human. Surely you have days like that, right? And surely there are some days where you're like, this is my only day off. I want to sleep in. Like, I understand that. I'm human. I didn't become divine because I started preaching. I get lazy. I get tired. I get whatever. I get distracted. I don't always feel it. You ever go to your job and you're like, oh, not today. Okay, preachers do too once in a while. Thank you. Yeah. But I get the joy and the pleasure most Sundays to come up here and to look out with a bird's eye view and see all of these people that had plenty of other things they could have done today. plenty of other concerns in your life. Plenty of reasons that if we really allowed it to weaken ourselves too much, for which we would have not shown up. And that includes all manner of things that we all deal with, whether we're just tired. Some people here are grieving terribly. You know how much easier it is when you're grieving to stay in bed? For church? Yeah. You know how hard it is when you're in a financial struggle and you're already feeling guilty because I'm supposed to go and give today and I'm really having a hard time and I'm going to feel really bad about that and I'd just rather not go. Don't do that. You just come. Or maybe the kids have kept you up all night and you're having a really hard time with them. I think I know a little bit about what that's about. I got to escape most Sundays while my wife sat back there and wrestled with children. I understand. That is not easy. And it's easy for mom and dad when those little ones are little to say, not today. Just can't do it today. God bless my wife for showing up. And for all of you. There's a joy there. That's fellowship. And sometimes fellowship is, hey, we get to eat together. But more than that, it's just looking in this room and seeing the people who are determined to make it. A lot of joy in that. Forgiveness. As we've already mentioned, two of the greatest weights weighing on the world is the weight of, number one, guilt, and number two, grudges. One, when we can't deal with our own problem. Number two, when we feel like we can't deal with somebody else's issue. And forgiveness in Christ, what God has done for us makes it possible for us to live without either of those. Now, I'm not going to say it's a lie, but I say favorite passage so often that it might as well be a lie, I guess. But it truly is one of the ones that resonates deeply with me, at least. Ephesians 4, 31, Paul said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How do you forgive people? How do you forgive yourself? Well, if you're a Christian, I should say. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with your own sins? How do you deal with your own guilt? Well, I'm not too happy about it. I don't suppose anybody is. But I'll tell you, there's tremendous gratitude for what Christ has taken on my behalf. Well, you and I didn't deserve that at all. We deserve to be condemned for our sins. And he wouldn't have it. He'd rather die than see us die in our sins. So can I forgive myself? Some days I have a hard time with it. But on every day I remember how much he loves me. I try to remember how much he loves me, how much he gave for me. And I can forgive myself. And forgiving others, who am I to withhold forgiveness from others? Who am I to bear a grudge? Who am I to look down my nose? And I understand. Trust me. I understand. It's hard to forgive. Sometimes more hard than other times. And it's easy to bear a grudge. It's one of the easiest things to carry around, one of the hardest things, one of the heaviest things to carry. But in Christ, I realized that God wasn't willing to hold a grudge against me. And so I get to let that go. I get to not bear those grudges. Forgiveness is something that is really unique when properly practiced, something that's really unique in the Christian community. True forgiveness. Forgiveness in the world is something more like, yeah, I forgive you. I'm never going to let you forget. In Christ, it's not like that. In Christ, we've been forgiven by God. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And so also we're tender-hearted and we forgive one another. I know how hard it is to be tender-hearted. It is much easier to be hard-hearted. We're thin-skinned, hard-hearted. But Christ calls us to be thick-skinned, soft-hearted. Not easy to do. But he helps us. Christian joy comes from freedom. It comes from fellowship. It comes from the forgiveness that we experience in Christ. And finally, it comes from the future that we have. In my house, in my Father's house, Jesus said, are many mansions or rooms. I still don't know which one's the best translation of that. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself. That where I am, you may be also. There's a future. There's a future. There's nothing that makes you feel better in life, especially when you're dealing with a really difficult situation, but that you know or you trust that there's going to be some alleviation of that at some point. Again, we could use a medical analogy or we could use some family problem that might be going on. And as long as there's a light at the end of the tunnel, as long as somebody gives you a glimmer of hope, you feel like they've got something I can sink my teeth into here. Doctor says, things aren't as bad as we originally thought. We think if you take this medication here for a period of time, this will course correct and probably in about a month, everything will be a lot better. And you think, just a month? I can do that for a month. I can do that therapy for a month. I can take this medicine for a month. I could take this medicine. I could do this for 6 months. I could do that. As long as there's a light at the end of the tunnel, some hope, some trust that I know one day things are going to get better. In fact, we would say, we would impose upon, I think, even as a value judgment upon those who practice medicine, and I think rightly so. We would impose upon them great value. Thank you for your hard work. Thank you for medical personnel and scientists and researchers that spend their lives, they give their lives to help improve the lives of others, if at all possible. What a noble profession. And we would be overwhelmed with gratitude at the idea that somebody would think that much of us, to pour that much into perfect strangers and to provide some type of treatment or some type of way out of this eventually. And you think, you could drag me through the mud for those 6 months if I could come out on the other side and see my grandchildren born or make it to my wedding day or whatever it is. And we could endure that, couldn't we? And we would even think nobly of those who helped us get there. Because it's the greatest thing that could be done, isn't it? The greatest thing that could happen to us, that somebody would care about us that much, that they would help us see all of our trials through to a brighter day. And here we are in Christ. No, we're not removed from the difficulties of this world. For a little while, that's what Peter says about our trials. For a little while. We'll live in this world and we'll suffer in this world through the things we have to suffer through. But there's something better. There's something better that's to come. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is a place that's been prepared for us. There is a home, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you and for me. Do you think we could endure for 6, 7, 8 decades? Think we could make it just a little while? Think we could adopt the perspective that Paul has in Romans 8? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's just a little while. There's a future that's so much better, so much brighter than anything we've ever experienced here. There's so much joy in that, so much hope, freedom from sin, fellowship one with another, forgiveness that we experience in Christ, and by which also we can extend that forgiveness to others. And we have a future, as it has been said many times and in many ways, Christians simply ought to be the happiest people on earth. Surely we should be. Surely we should have the most joy. Maybe we're not the happiest at the moment, but surely we have the most to be joyful about. Surely we have the most to be thankful for. Surely we want others to know this. Surely we want to live our lives so that people will, we don't even have to go out, so that people will knock on our doors and say, "What's the secret? How can you be so joyful even in the face of your trials? How can you find contentment?" I'll tell you why. Just for a few. Freedom that I have from sin and the guilt and the crushing weight of sin. The fellowship that I have with my Christian family. The forgiveness that I have experienced and that I can give to others because of the love of Christ. The future that is reserved for me. You should want that too. It's great joy. Christian joy. Perhaps there's someone here today who's not very joyful. You've experienced happiness, but you've never really experienced joy. Maybe it's time to get to the root of the problem for which Christ died and deal with the sin that has burdened and weighed you down. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism today. Or if you're a child of God and your relationship with the Lord is not what it ought to be, you've been zapped of your joy, look inward. See what that is. Is there something between you and God that has taken the joy out of your life? Something that you need to remedy? He waits for you with open arms. If we can help you in any way, we want to encourage you to come. Let us know.